Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. It is a joy and always a honor to be able to worship with you all this morning on this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, we'll be working through our sermon series in John. We are now in chapter 6. And so at this time, let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you are there. And I will pray for us before we get started this morning. Let us pray. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. And as we hear your word being preached, may your word be that which renews us, which restores our soul, God, and would strengthen us this morning. We are in desperate need of your word. And so we pray and we ask all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I have now come to be of the age where things in which I experienced as a child will be foreign to my children today. You know, if I were to ask my daughter Callie to talk on the phone, she would use her whole hand and place it against her face, while I would make this sign and put it against my face if I were to signal talking on the phone. See, some of us understand the term of hanging up the phone after we're done, but few younger children actually have experienced the act of hanging a phone on your wall or latching it back in place. You know, for the younger children, you may see on your laptop or your device a save icon, but do not comprehend that that image is actually modeled after an old floppy disk upon which you would actually have to use it to save your files on such a disk. We're able to see things, but in reality, we may not fully comprehend that in which we are seeing or even what we may be saying. And I say that, church, because as John continues on in his gospel and deeper into the ministry of Christ, we're getting into some of the more notable miracles and notable aspects and sections of Christ's ministry. And we're getting to see an unfolding of Christ's identity in greater clarity and his mission. Why is he here? What has he come to do? Who is this man? However, to many who would experience firsthand Christ's miracles, they lack the comprehension to fully comprehend who Jesus is and his purpose. But to those who would, they would be welcomed and would receive the greatest gift of all. And so today we look at a smaller transitional portion that is part of a larger episode in John chapter 6 and how it further develops Christ's unfolding of his identity and his mission. Now, chapter 6, we could take that whole chapter as a whole, and I think there are large themes around it, and chapter 7 that we could take together, but we've chosen to break it up in little bits. But as we break it up, we always lose the aspect of forgetting what we just learned. So I want to work through that this morning. I want us to keep that in mind, that as we work through chapter 6, do not forget where we've come from or where, because it's going to help us to understand where we're going. So with that in mind, our theological focus, the main idea for us this morning is that Jesus and his disciples' voyage across the Sea of Galilee further affirms his divinity. Right, that is our focus for us this morning, that Jesus and the disciples' voyage across the Sea of Galilee further affirms his divinity. Two scenes for us this morning, two points for us. The first is chaos at the sea. Right, that is the first point for us this morning, chaos at the sea. And the second point is Jesus, the Lord of the sea. That's the second point. Jesus, the Lord of the sea. And so let us work into this first point, the chaos at the sea. And before we even look at that, I want to remind us, well, how did we even get here to where there is chaos at the sea? Recall last week when Pastor Lou preached for us, we get into another section, another point, another part of John's gospel that begins with the Passover feast and the works of Christ that flow from that Passover feast. And so with the Passover at hand, Christ and his disciples are at work during this time. They've gone to a secluded place. Recall at this time, John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so Christ and his disciples, weary from ministry, find a secluded place to rest. But the crowds follow them. And there the crowd is there, some 5,000, which is only included of the men. So you can imagine what that number might look like. Some 5,000 individuals there. And there in the feeding of those 5,000, we see, as Pastor Lou has preached last week, a further revealing of Christ and his divinity, a further revealing of his providence over all things, a further revealing of him as that greater prophet. And I say greater prophet because remember, it is the Passover feast. Now, whenever we have these seasonal celebrations, there's always going to be images in our mind. Think about Christmas, for example. When December rolls around, in our minds we think of just snow and the lights and Santa Claus and Rudolph, and we have songs that play in our mind throughout that season. Now, you can imagine as a Jew, you have the Passover feast, which is at hand, and what's on your mind is Exodus and Moses and the deliverance and the kindness of God and the giving of manna and the crossing of the sea. You have all these images in mind, and Christ is doing this ministry, feeding the 5,000. He's revealing himself as that greater prophet, that greater Moses. And in feeding them, we also see his love and his mercy and his kindness. We see his shepherding instincts towards the crowd and even his disciples, teaching them how they ought to love, how they ought to minister amidst their own weariness. We see the revealing of the abundance of Christ and his provision. When he provides, he truly provides, and he gives exactly what we need. But yet at the same time, we also see that this story reveals the short-sighted perception of the Jews. With all of these themes in mind, with all of the works of Christ in mind, they want to raise him and elevate him as a king. They want to force him, take him, and make them their king. And so Christ then retreats into a place of solitude. And so now we get into this episode in this section as John would record. And like many of you, there are miracles of Jesus that we are pretty familiar with. I think the feeding of the 5,000 is one, the walking on the water is one, so much so that even popular society has taken it and run with certain themes as well. But in this miracle here, when Christ walks on the sea, it's recorded in all the other Gospels except for Luke. And so Matthew, Mark, and John find this walking on the water important enough to include it, and all of them follow the feeding of the 5,000. Now, each of the Gospels has their own emphasis and their own focus within their Gospel and within Christ's ministry here, following the feeding of the 5,000 and then Christ walking on the Sea of Galilee. And so with John, he leaves out a lot of the smaller details. And so for us, I want us to not think so much as to, okay, well, why does he leave that out? Why does not he include this? But I want us to encourage I want to encourage us not to wrestle with what is not there, but what John does record, and why would he record that? That would help us to see and focus on what he is trying to communicate. And so we begin with this story, that the disciples then go down to the sea, get in a boat, and begin to cross the Sea of Galilee from the east to the west into Capernaum. Now, why would they cross the sea when Christ had just fed the 5,000 and the evening has come? Well, Mark, in chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 14, we get further insight that it is actually Christ that sends them away. Christ sends them away. He gathers them up, sends them away, and they record that Christ deals with the crowd, and then he recludes, or he goes into a place of quietness to pray. Now recall, the reason why is because they're stirring up, they're trying to make Christ physically snatch him and take him as king. And so Christ sends away his treasured disciples, and he would handle the crowd. And thus he dismisses the crowd, and then he himself recludes to a place to pray. But for John, we do not get that play-by-play recounting of what happened leading up to that. Rather, what we see is a larger picture that's very characteristic of John, that has symbolic and metaphorical descriptions of what actually occurred. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, recall John loves metaphors. He loves the metaphor of light and life and darkness and death. And so we see here now that the darkness has come and that the disciples are no longer with the light of the world. He has sent them off to go across the sea, but now the darkness has come and they are greeted with a harrowing storm as they begin to cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, when they begin their journey westward, it would have been roughly a 5-mile cross to get to the other side, give or take. Now, because the Sea of Galilee lies some 600 feet below sea level and it is surrounded by hills, it was prone to have violent squalls as cold air fronts would come and displace the warm air that was over the sea. And so on this night, as they began their journey, they are greeted with such winds. Now, to these men, they are experienced fishermen. There are many of them on the boat that have gone through and experienced the sea. And many times fishermen, I think they know how to avoid the winds and they tend to avoid the rough winds, but it is not as though the disciples took off with the wind. Rather, as we read the text, they are caught in the midst of the storm as they begin their journey. And I've become a little more familiar with this reality this past spring, and as I've gotten to know some of the men here in the church, to where they're even aware of the winds, the speed of the wind, the direction of the winds, as they prepare to go fishing. Now, this past spring, a few of us guys, we went fishing, and we spent the later half of the day in a cove. And as we're in the cove, we were protected from the wind. We had not realized just how quickly the wind had picked up and how the waves were now white-capping in the lake. And not as though they're putting a white hat on, but because they're being stirred up, and as the water dissipates, it looks from a distance like a white coloring over the top of it as the sea rolls on itself. And so even with a mechanized boat, it was difficult to traverse the rough waters. It was so hard to see that after we had reached the boat ramp, we were soaked. Now imagine a wooden boat powered not by gasoline, but a sail and oars, having to fight a rough wind and a disturbed sea. You see, John does not go into detail as Matthew and Mark would, but in those stories we see that Jesus was aware of the struggle. He saw the disciples in their descent and in their rowing. And as Christ left the mountain, he began to walk onto the sea with even the intent of passing them by. And as they saw him walking towards them, it was about the fourth watch of the night. And so that puts us, that places us, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, if Christ had dismissed them to cross the sea in the evening, then they would have been rowing and battling the winds and the waves for at least some 9 hours, only to have make it about 3 to 4 miles, about halfway through the journey. Now imagine a long day, exhausted by ministry, serving over 5,000 people, loving upon them, hearing your Lord proclaim the truth of the kingdom over them. And now you're going straight into the evening and you're battling a sea throughout the whole night. You can imagine the exhaustion these men have, only to begin to see a shadowy figure, maybe shrouded by the darkness of the night, approaching them. I can imagine some of them probably felt they were hallucinating or seeing things, but that figure began to progress and get closer and closer and clearer into the figure resembling Jesus. And not only is it far off, but it is now near. They see him and they are afraid. And no, Christ is not coming by way of a boat, but on his own two legs, he is walking amongst the waters as he approaches them. Church, I want to just pause here. I want to remind us and call us to see that if the Exodus themes have not become apparent within chapter 6, they're all the more apparent now in this portion of John's gospel. as we mentioned earlier, the Passover feast. This is a feast that marks the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt by way of a blood of the lamb painted on your doorposts to protect them from the angel of death. And throughout this deliverance, throughout the story of the Exodus, we see that God would provide for the people, that he would not let them go hungry in the desert and the wilderness. But as they wandered the desert, God every single day would cause manna to fall from heaven. He would provide bread for them so that they would not go hungry. We see throughout the Exodus and God's deliverance themes of water over and over again being apparent and consistent, even with the crossing of the sea. It was God who had led them through the sea and delivered them. And now Christ is revealing such themes in this thematic display as well. So what does all of this say? Well, church, we are building up something. And what is that something? It is further evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and in him there is true deliverance and hope. And for the disciples, as they go through the storm, they are welcomed by Christ. See, but church, we may not be the disciples, but I think there are some themes here that can be helpful for us even to sit and contemplate on for a moment. That even us, when we are to look at life and we're to see the storms in life that we might face, my question for us is, well, who will we run to for help? Or who will you turn to when life gets rough? When finances are tight? When your health begins to dwindle? Will you continue, maybe by your own strength and your own power, to row against the storms that is this life? Will you fight against the waves with your own power? Or will you rest amongst one who has a greater power to truly deliver you? And I'm not saying we just not fight. I'm not saying we steward what God has given us. I'm calling us to see that, yes, it may be a scary thing to place your trust in Christ amidst uncertain times, but know that as the disciples did, it will be the only thing that makes sense amidst the storm, to trust in Christ. And so that leads us to our second point then, which is Jesus, the Lord of the sea. Jesus, the Lord of the sea. If we were to spend time thinking about water, we would see that water is such a powerful force in our created world. From the rivers to the lakes to the seas to the oceans, it has long sparked curiosity and fear amongst men. You have those old stories of the Leviathans, the Kraken, the Hydra, or the Loch Ness Monster. Or even for us Hmong people in Minnesota, there is said to be a dragon that lives in one of the local lakes. All of this to say that bodies of water continue to capture the imagination of people today. And it would be foolish to think that in our modern world, because we can harness water, we can bottle it up, we can create dams to stifle the flow, that we have control over it. However, creation continues to remain a force upon which we steward with no true dominion over it. There are frequent reminders for us, such as this past year with Hurricane Helene that ran through the south of the United States, caused so much damage, especially in regions of the rural south of North Carolina that were not prepared for the harsh wind and the harsh rain and the unrelenting power of the flooded rivers, to where homes along the creek beds were simply washed away. That even today, approximately 71% of the earth is water, and of that 71%, around some 95% of that is the ocean, which continues to hold secrets that scientists are still discovering today. Now you think about that, and you combine it with this thought, that for example, if my child were to throw a temper tantrum or to rage, I as a father have control over them, I can pick them up, I can remove them from that situation, and call upon them to calm down. well, why are you saying this? Well, because no man can grab a hurricane by its eye and fling it back into the ocean and tell it to calm down. Often in God's word, when we see the sea or waters, it's often depicted as and representative of chaos and disorder. For it is a reminder of how little control we human have over creation. We see it in Job chapter 38. You see it in Psalms 29 or Psalm 65. Just a small sample of the way that God's word speaks about the chaos of the sea. However, church, in each case, in each scenario, the biblical authors contrast the uncontrollable, unpredictable, frightening uncertainty of the sea with the control, with the power, with the surety, and the sovereignty of God, that he has control over the seas. Hear Job 38, verses 8 and 11. Now here in the book of Job, if you're reminded, Job loses everything, from his children to his wealth. His health is declining. And though his friends encourage him for a season, they begin to rebuke him, maybe putting the blame upon God. And even Job begins to question what is now going on. And God sends a young man, Elihu, to reprimand Job and his friends. And now, Job 38, God approaches Job and he puts him on trial. He begins to question Job with the thought, "Were you there, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He continues these strings of questions for him. And hear what he tells Job in verse 8 when he says, "Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it bursts from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declare you may come this far, but no further, your proud waves stop here." Hear that description. God is saying, "Job, were you there when I made the seas? When I told that you can come this far and stop here? When it was out of control, bursting from its womb, who enclosed it? Who tempered it?" God is saying, "I did that." Psalms 29, verses 3 and 4 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." Psalm 65, verses 5 and 7, more rhetorical questions when the psalmist writes, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people?" It is God himself, as if the psalmist is saying. It's God himself who stills the roaring seas. And so as uncontrollable as the sea is, church, it bows its knee to one. It lays aside its harrowing force before God Almighty. Who has control? It is God who has control. So now then, the disciples, exhausted from rowing for hours, fearful of the appearance of Jesus in a very unnatural way as he walks along the sea. But as Jesus walks along the sea, who has the authority to tell the sea, "Even though I made you and there's a density in the human body to sink, I walk amongst you. I walk on you to my disciples"? And who can calm the hearts of men? Who stills the winds and the waves? It is none other than God Almighty who can do that. And now God in the flesh, born of a virgin, having full access to the Spirit of God without measure, the one who was there in the beginning, the one who was with God and is God, Jesus Christ, is now here. And in their fear, in their dread, in their exhaustion, the disciples hear from their Lord, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Ego eimi, the Greek phrase, "It is I." Only upon then do the disciples welcome Christ in the boat. And as John writes, then immediately they make it to their destination. Now some wondered, when they immediately make it, is John trying to say that this is the first occurrence of a teleportation of some sorts? That this is another miracle of Christ? But I think what John is trying to say here, and I sympathize with some other commentators and scholars, when you look at the stories in Matthew and Mark, in Matthew you get the inclusion of Peter calling out to Christ, and he walks along the waters, but he begins to sink, and Christ picks him back up. You hear of them making their way to the shore. So I think what John is trying to contrast here is saying is that for hours they try to row, but when Christ comes to the scene, they get to their place of destination. It feels almost as if the ease of it was almost as if they immediately got there. The ease upon which Christ comes and he calms the waves and he calms the storms, they arrive to their place, which they for hours have been trying to get to. But another aspect of that self-identification of Christ when he says, "It is I," has also stirred much conversation. How should we understand Christ's self-identification of ego a me, or it is I? There are some who suggest that Jesus is now here revealing some divine disclosure, for there are some who see the Passover theme and they're reminded of God delivering his people, and the many powerful way God presents himself in a theophany to aid his people during the Exodus. For example, Psalm 77 describes how it was God who led the Israelites through the waters during the Exodus. Here, verse 16, it says, the water saw you, God. The water saw you. It trembled, even the depths shook. Says, your way went through the sea and your path through the vast water, but your footprints were unseen. And so there are some who say, well, this is Christ revealing himself in the divine disclosure to them. While others are saying, well, I think Jesus is merely giving a general self-identification. He's merely saying, just, it's me, guys. Don't worry. It is me. It is I. Do not be afraid. For some see that in John 9:9, when we'll eventually get there, that when the blind man uses that same phrase to express his own self-identification, that it might be most plausible then to understand Jesus is making a general identification of himself. But church, whether this is a divine disclosure or some general self-identification, what makes it so unique and so significant is the fact of the one who is making the statement. Because Jesus is saying it is I, it makes all the difference. Why? Because the one who made the sea is here, is before you. And so thus, with the backdrop of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water to help deliver his disciples from the sea, we see Jesus fulfilling the role of God as depicted throughout the Old Testament. He is feeding his people. He is protecting his people. He is guiding his people. He is leading his followers regardless of the misfortunes that surround them. Christ is leading them. Christ is going before. Christ is revealing himself as God here in the flesh. See, church, in this section, there is great encouragement for us, but also great warning for us. And I want to continue to connect it to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 to help us see how all of this flows together. Because following the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's miraculous walking on the water, delivering his disciples in the Sea of Galilee, we are welcomed both with encouragement and warnings. Encouragement, we are encouraged to see that Jesus truly provides, that he truly provides. That it is him and him alone who can feed us. And not just physically, but spiritually too. He alone satisfies the longing of the human soul. And it is him and him alone who delivers. In the storms of life, in the misfortunes of this world, there are but opportunities for God to display his glory and majesty in our lives. We're encouraged by that. We see that Christ did not just leave his disciples in the sea, but he went to them and he got in the boat and he helped them get to their location. He did not leave them to themselves, but he came to them. Church, we're encouraged to see that Christ did not just leave us to ourselves to fight against our own bad habits and row against the waves of life, But he comes to us and he delivers us. But at the same time, there is also great warning within the text if we were to connect this with the feeding of the 5,000 and with what is to come. One scholar says it this way, that misapprehension and confusion can overtake us, and we may unwittingly find ourselves grasping after religious things that in themselves are misdirected. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we see that bread itself will never truly satisfy. And apart from Christ, our attempts to reach everlasting life is like trying to row a boat to the one side of the sea against a strong wind. It is vanity. Row all we want, we can only go so far. The Christian life isn't about your spiritual ascension through life. It's not about some self-discovery as you look inward to realize your best self. The gospel is not that you work your way as hard as you can, row as far as you can so that you can obtain forgiveness, you can attain everlasting life. No, the gospel is the message of the redemption of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of his death that has provided forgiveness for our sins from the wrath of God against all ungodliness. The Christian life then is about confessing all of our sins, realizing that all of our efforts to reach God are in vain, but that it will only be realized when we rest in the finished work of Christ, trusting in him and allowing him to truly be Lord of our lives and to lead us. Only he can deliver. Once we realize that we are not the captain of our boat, we are not the helmsman who ultimately steers the ship of our life, but Christ is Lord, and we bow to him. Once you realize that, life is but a sweetness to us, even amidst the storms. That though there continues to be challenges, heartaches, and unforgivable wins, when we understand that the victory in Christ has already been accomplished, we know that the boat ramp is near. No need to set an anchor. We keep going, for we know we're almost home. We're almost home. So then heed that warning then. The warning that only deliverance comes through Christ. So in light of that, then my question is, well, have you come to believe in this Christ? Have you come to rest in this Christ? There is a calm to the storms of this world. There is one who brings order to the chaos in our lives. There is one who offers life after this life and life abundantly, and it is found in Christ. So if you're here, confess of your sins that you have committed, which Christ has died for, and believe upon him that there is a fullness of forgiveness for all of your sins, which you have committed and will commit before the eternal God Almighty, that you can stand forgiven and be delivered in Christ. And in his kindness, he will lead you through the storms of life. And you can rest on where he is taking you, knowing that it will be for your good. And so, church, as we round this corner, nearing the end here, I want us to see that Jesus has further revealed himself through John's gospel. He's further making claims that Christ is God Almighty. Now, as I began to think about this text, I began to wonder, well, how does these couple verses here fit amongst the greater narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Christ's discourse about him being the bread of life? How does this episode relate to the whole discourse? I want to call us again to see the Passover themes that we've already discussed shortly earlier. And I appreciate Pastor Lou so much for working through and highlighting the Passover and its significance, because Jesus will begin to unpack that further as we work through the rest of this chapter. However, the feeding of the crowd communicates Christ's love and his compassion and provision for the people and his fulfillment as the promised greater prophet, the greater Messiah to come. However, the feeding was never meant to terminate on bread itself. That's what Christ is saying here. And that's what almost each of the authors that work through this section is trying to say here. For the crowd saw that Christ was unique, that only someone from God can do this, but they wanted to make Jesus fit their own criteria of what a king should be. They wanted a warrior king that would usurp and revolt against the Romans and the Herodians. And oh, did they see Christ, but they did not truly comprehend him for who he is. And even as the disciples rowed their boat according to Christ's commands, they are met with the storm, and Christ, out of his love for his friends, comes to help. But they too, like the crowd, do not fully grasp what it is they have just seen. And Mark goes on to mention why they do not grasp what Jesus had just done from delivering them from the sea. Mark says this in Mark 6:52, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So there's a direct connection between Christ's feeding of the 5,000 and this story. And even the disciples did not comprehend Christ and his identity clearly and his mission clearly. But we still have to give the disciples credit, for they remain with Jesus as he further will unfold and reveal who he is, which is that bread of life. And as one commentator said, he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He's the bread of life that must be consumed, and the bread that will be given as a sacrificial flesh. Such a teaching, as we're going to eventually get to, will be such a harsh teaching that many would turn away. But to those who would hear and see and comprehend what Christ is saying, will further see the sweetness of their Savior as the 12 would draw near to Christ. So they saw, but they did not comprehend, but in the kindness of God, Christ would further reveal himself for who he is according to his own terms. Now, church, how are we to make of this? Well, just one way I want to encourage us. Let us not try to make Christ fit into our own thoughts of what he should be. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle that we rub to try to get a few wishes in this life. He's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot that you can rub to bring good luck. He's not to be treated as some accessory to your life, like a belt that you only put on when you wear a pant size a little too large. You don't just whip Jesus out when you need him and then put him back on the counter and you go back to live your life how you want to live. Rather, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And once we realize that he's the God of this universe who has come to reconcile us back to the Father, then I think, church, if we see that clearly, we should begin to echo the words of Paul, even in Romans 12, that the only proper response we have to this salvation, to this deliverance, to this Lord who has saved us, is to present all of who we are as a living sacrifice to God for what he has done for us, for how he has rescued us. Thus then, church, may I even dare to press this question for us then. What are the areas of our lives that we are still holding on to? If it's supposed to be all of us, every aspect of ourselves, every faculty of who we are as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what are things that we still hold on to so dearly? And if our minds are to no longer be conformed by this world, but be renewed by God's word, then dare I ask, are there ways of thinking in your own life that is not formed by God's word, but this world, by your experiences, by the way you grew up, maybe even amongst your own temperament, you think a certain way. And if you were to be honest, you still hold on dearly and so tightly to some of those things. What are those things, church? See, I don't have the time to work it out in detail in each of our lives, what it is you're wrestling with, what it is you're working through, what it is that you might be holding on to so tightly. But let me just say this as a way of myself, my own wrestling as an example. See, church, we live in a hyper-psychologized world. And if I were to go and take a personality test it would deem me to be an introvert. And I've tried multiple times, the results keep coming back the same. Someone who prefers to be alone, who prefers the company of his own thoughts and his own mind, rather than the crowds. Now I can sit here and I can allow that personality test to determine how I live my life, how I interact with others, and how I organize what is of importance to me. Now, don't get me wrong, some of these tests may be helpful in observing some of our temperaments or maybe our natural inclinations that could be a result of how we were raised, could be a result of our character, maybe we've adopted from our parents. But what these tests fail to recognize and take into account that if I am in Christ, I'm a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That if I am in Christ, I belong to a body. That I don't see myself as some individual, some lone wolf. I belong to something greater than myself. That if I am in Christ, I have been called not to neglect the gathering of the saints, even though I may prefer my own company over others. That if I am in Christ, I and the fellow members of a church are called to equip one another, to build each other up, and so that assumes that I am with the saints. And yes, the personality test may reveal that I am socially awkward, but that doesn't give me an excuse not to encourage the saints. That in Christ, I've been called to proclaim and to herald God's word, not to a wall in my room in silence, but to a fading world. You see, what is shaping our minds, church? It can be so easy to say, okay, that's me, and I'll just live that way, but no, God's word should be shaping our minds. Christ and his truth should be leading us. So what about you in your marriage? What about you in your parenting, in the way you manage your finances, in your relationships, how you relate to your family and your dear friends? How are you making sense of all of that? What are you deeming is important and how you should act? From your character, how you carry yourself, how you speak to others, is it being shaped by God's word? Or is it still being shaped by this world? Are you offering all of who you are as a living sacrifice to the Lord, saying that, God, if I try to row this boat, God, if I try to fight these winds, I'm just going to be in the same spot. But may you lead. Oh, church, yes, life is difficult. I'm not trying to say once you believe in Christ, it's going to be just free sailing from here. But what I'm saying is this, is that the storms of life should never distract us from the truth that Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. And in him, there is a sweetness for us that we can rest in, knowing that he is in control. Let us pray. Jesus, we praise you for your word. And we thank you that in your love for your disciples, you did not leave them to themselves, rowing against the winds and the waves, God, but you came down to help them, to deliver them, to lead them to the destination. And oh, is that just not a small glimpse of what you've done for us, Lord? You have not left us to ourselves to chase after the things of this world, that if we look at it in hindsight, after all things, it's just us rowing a boat in the same place. No matter the amount of wealth we gain, no matter the amount of riches we accumulate in this world, it is but vanity inside of you, Lord. But we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you had rescued us on that cross. We love you and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.